down to the last literally 10 or 12 pages in this book. And then we're going to transition into our next class, the Doctrine of Scripture. So I expect that we'll get pretty close to finishing this week, but I want to save next week as kind of a transition into the following class, and then we'll have a week off for Catherine Beckham's memorial, and then we'll start up into the next class. Okay, where we left off last time, we're in the English Commonwealth. We talked a little bit about this, but there was some things that Michael Reeves doesn't go into. In fact, I would say one of the reasons that this book is relatively short, 190 pages of text that we concern ourselves with, is that he stops at about this point and really doesn't go into a lot of detail about the Scottish Covenanters, the rest of the story in England, although we get a little bit into that, and then what happens afterward. He just goes into the last chapter, which is the Reformation over, which tries to bring things all the way up to modern day. But here's some things. We talked last week about Oliver Cromwell ruling as Lord Protector. I think we looked at this slide. I don't remember for sure. But the thing we talked about with Oliver Cromwell, yes, he was a Puritan, but he was a Congregationalist. And we had talked about how Puritanism was very broad. It was a broad umbrella. It wasn't so strict, you know, in the sense that you would think. Puritanism would be pretty strict. Everybody would be pure. Everybody would be the same. But there was some variation within Puritanism. But one of the things we see in this period, the last 5 years of his life during his reign, is that Puritanism kind of has its way with the nation of England. And some of the things that they did, very similar on the opposite end of the spectrum to what had happened in the Church of England under the Anglican prelate form of government. We have this example. He set up triers and ejectors. So preachers were constantly being checked on their purity, on their reformed view of Scripture and so on. And if they didn't match up, they would be booted out. There were other things that Michael Reeves talks about on page 172, just going back there for a minute. And I says, the main thing, however, that began to turn people against the Puritan government was its attempt to enforce strict Christian behavior on a nation. The theaters were closed. Adultery became a capital crime. Well, I would say adultery had already been a capital crime, but became a capital crime again. Swearing, merely saying, upon my life, could merit a hefty fine. The Sabbath was upheld, making any walking abroad, except going to church, illegal. And superstitious holidays, such as Christmas, were abolished and replaced by monthly fast days. So things like that, you know, we see Puritanism making these sweeping changes in the culture around them, and it had a negative effect. People basically said, you can't make me do that and believe that and express that in a true sense. Meanwhile, in Scotland, and this is the part that he doesn't really talk that much about, but I think it's important, the Solemn League and Covenant, as well as National Covenant. So National Covenant was 1638, the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. What was significant about those two things? Does anybody know anything about covenanting in Scotland? Yes, Joseph.
They had it written down in their, like, their parliament, their version of the Constitution, that they would be under God.
Right.
So only the king is serving God.
Right. And a lot more. So the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant were written as a kind of a treaty with the English Parliament when England came to Scotland and said, hey, we need your help in fighting these wars against the king. And they said, well, we'll do it if you adopt our view of religion, of reformed religion, the covenant view. So the English Parliament adopted this, as did the Westminster Divines. Westminster Divines, 1643 to 1648, I think was the dates again. So they adopted it, as well as the Scottish and the English parliaments. The reason that I am somewhat familiar, although it's dated 25 years ago, I had to look at this very closely. And I don't want you to, if you're kind of new or thinking about Harvest, I don't want this to scare you away. Because remember, I said 25 years ago, our previous pastor left Harvest, left the OPC, and went to a form of covenanting that was based on the Solemn Lincoln Covenant. In fact, that was the document that he and his, I think it was called Confederacy of Churches, subscribed to. And therefore viewed the OPC and any church that didn't subscribe to the Solemn League and Covenants as an unduly constituted body. I remember those words very well. What do you mean unduly constituted? And they point back to the Solemn League and Covenant and say, if you don't subscribe to the Solemn League and Covenant, read it. What does it say? And it says those words and a lot more. If you don't subscribe to this covenant that is made, this structure of government, then, I mean, the death penalty was listed in there, among other things. And so, but to his credit, he didn't push that on Harvest. He kept that to himself until after he left Harvest. He was instrumental in bringing Pastor Schroeder in as his replacement. There was so much more that he could have done that could have been very disruptive, and he didn't do that. But I do know that that's where he went, because after he had left, he came back and said, okay, now that I'm gone, we need to talk about, you know, why is the OPC, you know, the OPC needs to repent, the OPC needs to reorganize itself and become part of the covenanter, Solemn League and Covenant subscribing churches. Yes? Yeah, I think Presbyterian form of government, yes, they are. There, it was very spread out. I mean, it was Canada and northern New York, and, you know, they did a lot of things over, you know, video teleconferencing, because there just was so few of them. But, yeah, I don't know what's happened since, but yes.
So why did you, you know, through history, in 1643,
I think part of it was that it was agreed to, subscribed by both houses of Parliament. So the Scottish government, the English government, the Westminster Divines, and the King, King Charles II. So it had all those, you know, necessary endorsements for it to be viewed as a legal document. The part that, you know, they kind of leave out is just a few years later, it was all overturned. There were acts that, you know, and they were doing this all the time, right? They would say, we subscribe to this, and then the next person comes in and say, actually, we are going to overturn that by writing a different act. And the act of adjuration and other things that were written when King Charles II actually came to the throne in 1660, 62, in between there, it was all overturned. The Solemn League and Covenant, the National Covenant, all of that was considered null and void at that point. But that's as close of an answer that I can give you, Renee. I don't know if anybody else has any experience, Troy?
Sure. So,
with the argument that the OPC is not duly constituted because the OPC subscribes to the Westminster standards. The Westminster divines made that pledge, and therefore any properly confessional church should be bound by that pledge. Is that the reasoning why?
Well, I think their view was that all true Presbyterian churches had their genesis in that document. And that was the first time that the Westminster divines weren't Presbyterian. They were a variety of organizational views, but that document was specifically Presbyterian. So any Presbyterian church that didn't subscribe to that document, I mean, if you can't trace your roots back to the Solemn League and Covenant, then you're not duly constituted, is what they would say. And yeah, so we came out of the PCUSA, which, I mean, I don't have the lineage where that came from and so on and so forth back. I don't have church history. Although, I do have a very good book here. I don't know if Gabe uses this. I'm not sure. It's called The Church in History by Kuyper. It's a very good book. I mean, this the whole of church history, and it's in very little chunks. You can read four or five paragraphs or a chapter and get a lot out of it. But I'm sure it's in here, you know, how American Presbyterianism, PCUSA in particular, where it got its roots from. Daryl Hart? Okay. Yes, Joseph.
Are you going to get to this in other slides about why the United States Presbyterians kind of adopted a kind of bridge or a slightly altered Westminster?
Westminster? I don't plan on it. Do you have
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That reminds me. This is another book that I recommend. I think we might have some in the library. Last week I brought the history of the Westminster Divines, and I forgot to bring it again for those of you who aren't here. That's a really good book. This is the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of the OPC. So if you want to know specifically, you know, what version of... And Joseph alluded to the fact there were some modifications to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. But this book is excellent because it's got the proof text, you can see at the bottom, and it's hardback, it'll last a long time. In fact, most of this book, you can just look at this as an example, is proof text. So... It's a good book. One of our secondary standards. So, okay, so what was going on in Scotland? They had made these covenants. They had the Covenanter Parliament. And within 6 months of Cromwell's death, they had declared Charles II king of Great Britain, France, and Ireland. Again, because it kind of reflects the fact that what is a country without a monarchy? I mean, they're headless. They had to immediately, get somebody back onto their throne anyway, even if England wasn't doing it. They demanded that immediately. But it's kind of interesting. They said, Charles, you're our king, but you can't come to Scotland unless you accept Presbyterian form of government. So... he was just a figurehead. They were covered because they had a king, but not a king that was free to reign openly in his own land now. So they refused to allow him in. And about 10 years later, he comes to the throne in 1660, regardless of what the Scottish Parliament and the Covenanters. There was a whole lot that went on in that 10-year period that resulted in him coming to the throne not only in Scotland, but also in England. And the biggest thing was Cromwell's death in 1658. So this is a time of significant change. Charles II becomes king, and the reaction against Puritanism was brutal. This says savage. I think that's what Michael Reeve says. There were several things that happened, you know, in Scotland. They call that period of time the killing time, because there were acts that were put in place, like the Act of Uniformity. Not only did it reimpose the Book of Common Prayer on clergy, but it made them take a public oath that they would preach or teach and say prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. And if they refused to do that, they were imprisoned. Some of these acts are very interesting. The Conventicle Act outlawed assemblies other than Church of England. So what was happening was these pastors, especially in Scotland, but in England too, they were refusing to take this oath. And so they would go out into these fields, and people would join them, and they called these conventicles. And thousands of people were going to services outside of the Church of England, and so the Church of England, the Parliament, the King, had to do something about it. So they had this act that outlawed assemblies other than those of the Church of England. And then the next one I thought was very interesting, the 5 Mile Act. So if you were a pastor in a Puritan church, then you were not allowed to travel within 5 miles of where you had been a pastor, so that people wouldn't be tempted to come to you for teaching and preaching and so on. So you had to stay 5 miles away from. So it's like, not only are you fired, but you got to stay away from that place where you were by at least 5 miles. And there was a lot of that went on, you know. They had, you couldn't congregate more than 5 people outside of your family and so on and so forth. I've got a statement here. The Act of Unification, which was the main act in 1662, prescribed the form of public prayers, administration of sacraments, and other rites of the established Church of England according to the rites and ceremonies prescribed by the Book of Common Prayer. Adherence to this was required in order to hold any office in government or the church. So now you can see, if you want to have a public office, you couldn't be Puritan, basically. You had to adhere to the Book of Common Prayer, which was back to its old form, although they had made some adjustments to the Book of Common Prayer in 1662. It also explicitly required episcopal ordination for all ministers, deacons, priests, and bishops, which had to be reintroduced since the Puritans had abolished many of the features of the church during the Civil War. So it was basically an overturn of everything that the Puritans had done in that period, and it resulted in not only Puritan pastors. Remember, they were very well educated. They desired to learn all the details of Scripture. They had these prophesying that they would get together, and the iron sharpened iron, we talked about that. So when no longer could these highly educated, you know, Oxford and Cambridge men hold office in the church, they couldn't hold office in public government. So now you're getting kind of dumbing down of the people that are holding office. But also, if they can't go to the university, people that hold to those beliefs are no longer getting the kind of education that kind of, you know, helps to formulate strong and much more rigorous devotion to the truth. So it was kind of a double-edged sword that resulted in Puritanism really suffering during that period. You see here, between 1660 and 1680, over 20,000 Puritans were sent to prison. And by 1700, hardly anybody was even using the term Puritan anymore. Most of them had become dissenters by that point. They had left England. They'd either gone to Holland or to New England in the Americas. So, one person in particular, what did I do with my, there it is, that Reeves talks about, I think it's a good example, in somebody that we're familiar with, probably. Has everybody either read the full version of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, or at least the children's version to your kids? That's the one it's more my speed, the kids' version. The Dangerous Journey, that's probably one of the books, yes. Yes, Troy.
This was on the Puritan term.
Yes.
With one thing that Daryl Hart would comment on, he doesn't find evangelical a very useful term either. In some ways, it becomes so watered down and hard to pinpoint that it kind of becomes a useless term.
What it means? Right. Yes, and we'll be talking about that in the last chapter. When, you know, is the Reformation over? Where they, what does evangelicalism even really mean? Yes. So John Bunyan, you can see he was a soldier. We talked about that Civil War. He fought in the Civil War. He's actually a pretty big guy. I don't know if the picture, it's hard to see. His dad was a tinker, and he became a tinker. I don't know. I think of tinkering around today, that just means, it's like putzing around. What does anybody know specifically? Here's the one thing that okay, go ahead. Yeah?
They traveled around with useful implements and tools.
Okay.
Provide for. Just that.
Well, one writer that I read said one of those useful tools was an anvil. 60-pound anvil. Is that in the book? Okay. Yeah, that author. Yeah. So a 60-pound anvil, does that, so carried around on his back, does that ring a bell? Yeah, so he's got this big burden on his back anyway, although the one in the book, in the illustrations, is gigantic. Doesn't have to be 60 pounds and very compressed iron or whatever. That would be hard to carry around. So that's what he was doing. And then he became converted and became a preacher. And got caught up in the Uniformity Act that we talked about, refused to take the oath that he would uphold the Book of Common Prayer. But you know what? It's interesting. They gave these preachers a couple of tries. They would say, okay, you're going to prison for 6 months. And after 6 months, we're going to give you another chance. And he came out after 6 months. So here he was. He'd been in for 6 months. He had a wife. It was actually a new wife. His first wife had died. He had four children, I think, at least three children, three young children. And he comes out of prison after 6 months. His wife had been, you know, without him for 6 months. And they say, okay, will you take the oath to preach only and teach only from the Book of Common Prayer? And so he's faced with this, you know, do I go back to my wife and my children? Or do I abandon them? And that was his struggle. Can I? What should I do here? I can't. And he sticks with his convictions, and he says, "No, I won't do that." And that's where he went from 6 months to 12 years, and that was a long time, you know, to be in prison, to be apart from your family. Although, again, it's interesting that one of his children was born while he was in prison, so there was. Yeah, they would let him go out from time to time based on good behavior. And so he wasn't completely separated from his family for 12 years, but he was in prison for 12 years with an occasional conjugal visit. Yes, Katie. Yeah, well, the first book that he wrote in there, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and he was the chief of sinners. Look what he was charged with. Devilishly and perniciously abstaining from coming to church to hear divine service. and having held several unlawful meetings and conventicles to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom. So that was the charges against him. But so he wrote this book, kind of following the example of Paul, the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. And then he started the Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't finish it, or it wasn't published until 1678, I think. So 6 years after he was released from prison is when the book was finished. Here's my, when I say my, our copy of the, I found it in our library. If I could have found the children's version, The Great Journey, I would have brought that. But so here's the book. Supposedly, it's one of the most, printed, published,
translated
books in the world. So it's amazing, that here this humble man that stuck to his convictions, stood up for his beliefs in the Lord, and was able to have this kind of impact, as a simple tinker on the Christian church in Scotland. Yes, Edgar.
I often wonder if he's responsible for the popularity of the name Christian since his book
came
out.
Yeah.
Before then, you kind of don't hear the name.
Yeah. There's all kinds of, family camp last summer. Does anybody remember who was the speaker and what the topic was?
Bill Shishko.
And what was the topic?
Pilgrim's Progress.
And he read through the book in certain, places in the book and used that as the basis of his teaching for the week. It was really good. Really good.
He also has a podcast, and he did a bit on the podcast, like for the whole week, he went through the book.
The book, yeah. There are other studies. Has anybody studied this book, as literature? Beyond just reading it to see what the hubbub's all about. Because, again, another writer, and if it's Michael Reeves, no, I don't think it is, goes into, I think this is Carl Truman that talks about this, says that if you take a look at kind of the political, social structure that's represented here, it reveals a little bit more. So all the bad guys are, men of wealth, men that are refined. They're all bad. All the good guys are the poor people. So there's kind of this social aspect as well. Where's the bad place, the bad city? Vanity Fair. What's going on in Vanity Fair? They're trading. They're buying and selling, right? There's other things that's going there, but it's a place of commerce as well. So anyway, I don't know about the details of that. I just thought that it was interesting. There's a reflection of kind of the social realities at the time. If you're a Puritan and you're poor, you were looked down on. If you were nobility or wealthy, you probably weren't a Puritan. Those kinds of things were going on. Another book from that era. This is, again, a very thin book, but this is Learning to Be Happy, which is a very short translation or overview of Jeremiah Burroughs' book, which is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, first published in 1648, so the same time. An excellent book, either the original, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, or this book, the summary version of it, which talks about what is true happiness. Is it those things? Is it worldly things that so easily beset us? Or is it, committing yourself to Christ and seeking His will in your life and reading His word and learning from Him? Yes?
Just an aside about the Pilgrim's Progress. There's a sequel to it by Nathaniel Hawthorne.
Okay.
Story with the same concept. But in the mid-1850s, they're taking a train. It's called the Celestial Railroad.
Oh, okay.
Instead of carrying the sack on their back. They just put it in storage
in the baggage train. Yeah. Wow.
So that's how Thanks. You the situation of the 1850s and the religion situation.
So, and you said it was Nathaniel Hawthorne? I didn't know that he wrote that. Okay. I haven't read that one either. Pilgrim's Regress by C.S. Lewis. Is it a short story or is it a book?
It's a short novel.
Huh.
Kind of autobiographical, right?
Huh.
Spiritual experiment.
Oh, so that's, okay. Interesting. Okay. Yes, Katie.
I'm just trying to figure out the timeline. Why does the publication of Pilgrim's Progress not squelch the by Charles II? Was he was he out of?
Well. Yeah, so I don't have the exact date. I think it's 1885 or 1685, something like that. Who came after Charles II? Well, for how long? It was very brief. Who really, I mean, and so who was after him? William and Mary, right? Right, and they were, again, so we went from supporting the Reformation to killing it, to now back to William and Mary. And I would say what James II was, he was a devout Catholic. Charles II, he was practically a Catholic. He took Catholic vows on his deathbed, supposedly, whatever. But James II was Catholic through and through, right? And William and Mary, it's interesting, Mary was James II's daughter. So, but they were Dutch, very pro freedom of religion, pro reformed perspective on religion, and so about that time, you know, 1678 was when it was published. I don't know how much it was. I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so introducing the last chapter that we'll finish up next week. So this is the title of it, and I think the statement that kind of sums up everything that we talked about, I agree, I think it's right on. It's important for us to remember that justification is what made the Reformation the Reformation. A lot of these things that we've talked about, the Presbyterian form of government versus congregationalism, other things in Calvinism versus certain aspects of Lutheranism and so on and so forth. Really, that the thing that made the Reformation and still today makes it important is this idea of justification. And what is the source of us coming to God? Is it God infusing in us faith, infusing in us righteousness and making us good in his sight? Or is it God choosing us regardless of who we are, where we came from, and saving us from that sin by the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ? I mean, it's those are the things. Is it justification plus other things, or is it justification by grace alone? And there have been attempts to compromise over the years. And, you know, when you take a look at, you know, both within the Reformers and within the Roman Catholic Church, there was Reformation within the Catholic Church during this time. But it still isn't what we would consider Reformation. It was looking at all these problems that the Reformers brought up about the Catholic Church. Maybe there were 10 of them, and addressing two of them, but not all 10 of them, and certainly not ultimately changing their definition of what justification is all about. And that's really what is the difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, is our view of how we are justified. And you remember the Erasmus was, he was somebody that was right there in the midst of the Reformation, but he viewed the Bible as just kind of, you know, a good place to get a good story. He viewed the Reformation as a moral spring cleaning. You know, he didn't view it as a significant departure from the Roman Catholic Church. Zwingli, he was a reformer, very strong reformer. We got so much from both Erasmus. Remember, Erasmus helped with a translation of Scripture, without which, you know, we wouldn't have Scripture in German or English or whatever languages. Zwingli just wanted to make the Bible accessible, and he didn't see Luther's ideal, you know, of justification. The radicals just wanted things to change rapidly and significantly from the way things were. And then this Council of Regensburg in 1541 is an example of the Roman Catholics trying to get the Protestants together and come up with a compromise on what really separates us. Maybe we can overcome those notions that separate us. But in the end, it was just a bunch of watered-down views of Roman Catholicism at the time. So the question is Scripture ambiguous on this idea of justification by faith? I mean, and this is what I want everybody to come back next week with. If it's not, how do you know? I mean, what passages of Scripture do you point to? How do you know that justification stands by itself? You know, what's the biblical foundation for that idea that we're justified by grace and not by works? So that's something that I'd like us to talk about next week. And if there's any doubt of the divide that stands between us and the medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church at the time that the Reformers separated, all you have to do is take a look at some of their statements. What does the Council of Trent in 1545, which has been reinforced by Catholic catechisms and so on, here's some statements. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. It's pretty strong, right? Very clear. We know. And then the second one is a longer way of saying basically the same thing, but to put it in much clearer and much more detailed terms. Men are, so this is an anathema statement, that men are justified either solely by the imputation of Christ or solely by the remission of sin to the exclusion of the grace and charity that are poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit and stays with them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. So you know that what they're saying is, if that's anathema, then the opposite is what they're teaching. That all these things, that we're not justified solely by the imputation of Christ, we're not justified solely by the remission of sin, you know, and all these other things that go along with it in this statement. Yes, Renee?
And
does
the Catholic Church still hold to
this? Yes. No. In fact, if you take a look at...
Well, no, I don't mean that. I just mean the official Catholic doctrine.
Yes. It can't be overturned.
Right, because that would undermine the whole idea that, you know, that the Pope's, you know, inerrant utterances and that's where these come from. You know, if he says that this is true and if they overturn it, we have seen some about faces in history. We talked about some of them, but...
But isn't the Pope speaking ex cathedra, right? The Council of Trent is not... I don't know that... they see it as infallible, like what the Rhodes Peace says.
Well, but then if you take a look again at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was, I don't know, I guess ex cathedra, it was Pope Leo. What number is he? No, not Pope Leo. Pope John Paul II, that's it, published this new catechism. It refers back to all these canons of the Council of Trent. Yes?
Isn't their view what they communicate now that Protestants are essentially wayward children, that even some of it, how could the Protestants even be considered children if they're nothing?
What? Speak up, Troy, that last part. Didn't hear you.
How could the Protestants be children if they're anathematized?
Right.
I mean, it seems like there's a couple different things they're communicating that are incompatible.
Well, and as we'll see next week, there are examples where even in the people that say that they're Reformed and the Roman Catholic, they're trying to come back to this position where really we're meaning the same thing. We're saying the same thing. What we're saying is not significantly different from what they're saying. Going all the way back to that Council of Regensburg, it's the similar approach. Look, we all mean the same thing. So we're just getting caught up in specificity of words, and it's best to be less specific. So let's raise this up a level, take away the specificity, and see if there's something there that we can't all agree to. And there have been those agreements. The Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church, I think it's in, I don't have it up here, 1996, got together and said, we no longer have any difference between us in our ideas of justification.
And that's going on with the evangelicals and Catholics together.
Right. In fact, this will be our last slide before we quit, but, you know, what are the practical differences between practicing Protestants and Catholics today? Michael Reeves talks about the book by Knoll and Nystrom, Is the Reformation Over? And it's important to know that Mark Knoll, at the time anyway, was an OPC elder, that he wrote this book, Is the Reformation Over? And I'm not going to steal... You know, you have to read this book or look up that book and find out what Knoll and Nystrom say. But, you know, that's somebody that's coming from the OPC that's talking about what are the differences, what do we believe. And this is where the word evangelical is starting to be used a lot, because it's one of those terms that is a lot less specific. You know, what is an evangelical? I mean, how many evangelical churches adhere to or even know the significance of justification by grace alone? You know, probably not a lot of them. So, yes, Renee?
I was just looking up the answer.
Okay.
Wikipedia says that the Catholic Church says that the doctrine of the infallibility of ecumenical councils states that solemn definitions of ecumenical councils approved by the Pope concern faith and morals into which the whole church must adhere are infallible. So that would include all the anathemas.
Right. Thank you. What's that?
But now we're separated brethren.
Oh, we're separated brethren from...
We lived with somebody who was Presbyterian and became Catholic, and she said, just look at it this way. I'm praying over here, you're praying over there. We'll get...
Yeah.
Get in between us. She's
right.
Joking, obviously.
Yeah.
But there is that option now. We're not anathema anymore. Yeah.
Right. And that's why I say, what are the practical differences? Practically speaking, you know, we have a lot in common, right? Practically speaking. But at our core, going back to the definition of justification, you know, is that significant or not? Does that difference really matter? So... Those are the things that I'd like you to think about for next week, and we'll wrap it up. We're going to be talking about justification by faith alone and Scripture. So sola scriptura will also, that's be where we end. So why? One of the things that gets into this, justification, and from the Roman Catholic perspective, isn't just based on Scripture. I mean, yeah, Scripture says the just shall live by faith alone, but there are other documents, there are other sayings by popes and those in authority in the church, and those have equal weight. So what I was asking you to do is come next week armed with your biblical foundation for this idea of justification, and then we'll talk about sola scriptura, and that's what will launch us into the doctrine of Scripture 2 weeks after that. And I saw a hand. Yes.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Speaking of looking up the whole question, I'm skipping back a chapter. I looked it up. Charles II was still on the throne, but he'd been on the throne 18 years by then.
Yeah.
He still, they maybe just kind of nulled out in the first year he was in. He put Bunyan in jail.
Yeah.
You know, he had 7 more years to go, because he just decided he was dead enough. Anyway.
Okay.
I want to correct my error earlier.
All right. Joseph?
I was just going to add about the Council of Trent, the church history class that you and I are saying, the main thesis is that the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, and as we study it regarding the Reformation, it really crystallized at the Council of Trent.
Right.
There were Protestant and pre-Council of Trent ideas within the general church, what would then become the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
But that was kind of like a nail in the coffin. This is what this is our stance now. Anti-Reformation.
Yeah.
What we know now is not what the church, the Western church, has believed for all the time until the apostles.
Yeah.
So the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have this like unbroken apostolic union all the way back to Peter.
Yeah, that's the Eastern Orthodox Church that has that. Just ask them. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us and protected through holy men that you have spoken through, and that we have it in our own word, our own language today is such a blessing, one that we don't often appreciate as much as we should. Make us Berean, looking at your word alone for truth, for understanding, for wisdom, and following the leading of your Holy Spirit, which you've given us as well. We thank you for this time together, for this day of rest and worship, and pray that you would use it to help us to grow and in spirit and truth, and to serve you with courage and conviction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.